I finally made it. I stood there, taking it all in. My feet had finally touched the ground where the soil of the West Coast of the United States of America met the waters of the Pacific. After 27 years of being in this country, I had finally seen from sea to shining sea. I had already put my feet in the waters of the Atlantic, the waters of the Gulf, the waters of the Great Lakes, the waters of the River Mississippi. And now I met that western border. What do they call it? The final frontier, the wild, wild west? I made it to California. And you can ask Lauren, I was pretty annoying about it. I kept telling her, I gotta go to Cali. I gotta go the whole flight. It's a long flight. I gotta go to Cali. Am I lying? And I finally made it because I'd heard so much about California. I'm trying to remember the Californians in the room, and maybe some of y'all have been telling me this stuff about how lovely California is, how beautiful it is, how progressive it is, how sunny it is all the time, how good the avocados are, how everybody works out all the time, how self-sustaining it is, how California really could be its own country. I had to see California for myself. So I did. I took it in. I took in California. I took in Napa Valley and San Francisco, Oakland and San Jose, Silicon Valley and San Luis Obispo, Malibu and Inglewood. I took in California. And as we drove through the beautiful state of California, where the mountains meet the water, meet the forests, it hit me. I finally got it. I saw why they wanted it. Why they had to have it. From California to the New York Islands. I took in the beauty of California, and I took in the beauty of this land. It really is beautiful. Overwhelmingly so. And it makes sense then why they took it, why they seized it, why they claimed it, why they colonized it. I saw the United States of America from sea to shining sea, from the Atlantic to the Pacific. And even I was starting to get lost in its glory, lost in its majesty. Even I was starting to believe the myth of manifest destiny. To believe that the land was a gift from God, that God had rewarded the few who had worked hard enough, that God had blessed them because they deserved it. Began to see it. But as easy as it was to see, as easy as it is to fall in love with the landscape that is the United States of America, we must push back against the idea that lands can be given as a gift, that God gives other people's land as a gift. And that is one of our Lenten lies today. You see, our scripture this morning comes from the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, this part of it especially reinforces this lie that God can gift, that God gifts lands to people. Follow the story. Abraham has been called by God to move his family from Ur and follow God to a land that God will disclose to him and that God will give to him. A few chapters into this journey, Abraham begins to get frustrated with God. God has promised Abraham land. God has promised Abram offspring. And he and his wife are later in life, and they have neither the land nor the offspring. Abram pouts before God, and surprisingly, God puts up with it. God agrees that God hasn't done God's part yet. Abram complains about how God has failed him, how a slave will be his heir. And the text accepts all of this. It doesn't challenge the institution of slavery. It doesn't challenge Abram's disdain and bigotry towards the enslaved. God simply responds in this story, "Go outside, Abram, look up. Your descendants will be as many as the stars. And the land, I will give it to you from the river of Egypt to the Rio Grande, as the Spanish says, to the river Euphrates. You will possess all of it." God cuts a deal with Abram. And for me, it makes me wonder, is this really good news? And I think that's an important question to ask. I think this is why we have to be careful when we read scripture and interpret scripture, because if we simply lift these words up without doing any work, this text can put us in some bad places, like justifying moving from sea to shining sea. This text needs further examination because it reinforces the idea that slavery is justified, that Abram's patriarchy is justified, that occupation of land is justified, that violence and terror are justified. And so this text is a problem for us. It's a problem for me. It's a problem for me on this week when 50 Muslim worshipers were killed in the middle of Friday prayers. And hopefully now we're beginning to understand how damaging this global phenomenon of white supremacy is. This text is a problem for me when 157 people die in a plane crash and we report it based off of their proximity to Western citizenship. Just 8 Americans. This text is a problem. And so to make sense of this problem, we turn to Dr. Miguel de la Torres, a social ethicist and liberation theologian who gives us some insight. He says that when we begin to read the book of Genesis, we must begin this way, knowing that the premise of the book is the moral justification for the genocide of the original inhabitants of the promised land. We must read Genesis through that lens. We must see, he says, that slavery is so common and normalized that for the writer, there's nothing strange about the peculiar institution. But he says that we can still engage it and grapple with it if we consider those two facts, and if we ask, what about the lives of the people that Abram moves around? What about the lives of the enslaved? If we ask questions like, what about their lives? What about their suffering? What does the promised land mean for those that it seems to offer no real promises for? He says we get on our way to making sense of a text like this. What does the promised land mean to Abram's slaves? What does it mean to those who toil the land and grow the food so that he can live comfortable? What does the promised land mean to Hagar and Ishmael? What does the promised land mean to all the prisoners that Joseph left behind for his rise to power in Pharaoh's court? What does the promised land mean for those already living in the land flowing with milk and honey, not expecting that their promised land has been given to somebody else? What does the promised land mean to enslaved African on auction blocks in Charleston and Richmond, in Manhattan and Montgomery? What does it mean for Palestinians in Bethlehem and on the West Bank? What does it mean for indigenous Americans? What about their lives and their families? What does the promised land mean for them? See, the deeper we go into scripture and the deeper we go into faith, and I would say the deeper we go into Lent, we must continue to ask these questions about what does the promised land mean for those people who have been left out, to those strangled by the hidden clauses of our faith, those hammered by the firm rules of our religion, those who are told to read in between the lines to find their place, those who are tortured by the seemingly harmless ideas we spout. What does the promised land mean for them, to those on the underside of history? See, Rick, I'm glad you're here. You'll like this part. Howard Zinn asked this question in the context of writing American history. In his 1980 text, The People's History of the United States, Zinn begins it this way. Arawak men and women, naked and tawny, full of wonder, emerged from their villages onto the islands and beaches and swam out to get a closer look at the strange big boat. When Columbus and his sailors came across carrying swords, speaking oddly, the Arawaks ran to greet them, brought them food, water, gifts. These Arawaks of the Bahamia Islands were much like the Indians on the mainland, who were remarkable for their hospitality, their belief in sharing, traits, he notes, that did not stand out in Europe, dominated by a religion of popes, a government of kings, and a frenzy for money. But the Arawaks, he said, lived in village communes, had developed an agriculture of corn, yams, cassava. They could spin or weave, but they had no work animals. They had no iron, but they wore tiny gold ornaments in their ears. And this, he writes, was to have enormous consequences for them. It led Columbus to take some of them aboard a ship as prisoners because he insisted that they guide him to the source of gold. Within 2 years of touching the Caribbean islands, more than half of the indigenous people on the island of Haiti were dead. Then begins the history of the United States that way. And later, he describes why he starts off the book this way. He says, commonly it is understood that history is the memory of states. He said, it is this viewpoint, however, that we do not have to accept, the memory of states as our own. He writes, nations are not communities, and they never have been. The history of any country presented as the history of a family conceals fierce conflicts of interest between conquerors and conquered, masters and slaves, capitalists and workers, dominators and dominated. And in a world of such conflict, a world of victims and executioners, he writes, it is the job of thinking people, and I would add faith people, not to be on the side of executioners. So he says, I choose to tell the story. Y'all listen to this. I choose to tell the story of the discovery of America from the viewpoint of the Arawak Indians, of the Constitution from the standpoint of slaves, of Andrew Jackson as seen by the Cherokees, of the Civil War as seen by the New York Irish, of the Mexican-American War as seen by deserting soldiers in Scott's army, of rising industrial capitalism as seen by the young women of Lowell, of the Spanish-American War as seen by Cubans, of the conquest of the Philippines as seen by black soldiers in Luzon, of the gilded age of Southern farmers, the First World War by socialists, the Second World War by pacifists, the New Deal as seen by blacks in Harlem, in the post-war America as seen by poor in Latin America. He chose to tell the story a different way, asking the question and looking into what about them. Zen lays out a powerful way to understand history and a powerful way to read scripture. It's not okay, Zen says, to blissfully be unaware of the conflict of interests that exist. The conflict of interests that exist in the text. It's not okay to read scripture as though it's one good story from beginning to end. But we must be aware of the conflict of interests that exists in the text. And I know I'm pressing y'all. I know I'm pushing y'all because, you know, we thought that it's Lent. You know, if I just give up a little bit of candy or some Coke or coffee, now I'll be connected to God and perhaps keep doing those things. Do whatever you got to do to be good, to stay in shape, to do whatever. But also what I want you to do in Lent is to look around America, look around the world and dedicate the next 40 days to trying to make sense of the lies that are around us. The lies that we have been forced to believe. Can we look around America and make sense of how these things have been constructed? Can we spend the next 40 days asking questions? What are the stories of those on the bottom of this society and how might they transform me? Can we spend the next 40 days dismantling lies, the lie of manifest destiny, the lie that says that only what happens within our borders matter? See, if we read this text alongside the text from the gospel, we see a conflict of interest in the biblical text and a helpful corrective. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what will happen to them when he leaves. So he does this. He predicts his suffering. He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And Peter doesn't like the sound of this. Why should the Messiah suffer and die? That's not the story he has been taught to believe his whole life. The Messiah would expand the territory. The Messiah would continue Abram's work. The Messiah would move it from sea to shining sea. What is Jesus talking about? So Peter rebukes him for not carrying forth divine manifest destiny. He thinks that Jesus got the story wrong. Jesus won't reinforce the lie that Peter loves. And so in no uncertain terms, Jesus says to him, "Satan, get behind me." He says this to his friend and his brother, but he speaks firmly, "Satan, get behind me, for you are seeing things like the world sees them, not of God. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And these words, they seem harsh and confusing, but listen closely to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that I've been preaching scripture and studying scripture and trying to preach good news to the poor, to those who are oppressed, to those who are in prison and sick, to those who are on the edges of this society. And Jesus is saying, I've studied this society. And I know that I can't do that and not expect to be targeted. I know that I can't do that and not expect to be seen as a traitor to my race, a traitor to my privileged class, a traitor to my elite class. That's what Jesus is talking about. So the suffering is going to come from those who can't deal with that. Jesus doesn't want to suffer. Jesus doesn't want to inflict pain on himself needlessly. But Jesus wants to be faithful to the mission to liberate those that God has sent him to liberate. And Jesus wanted Peter to see that. Jesus was trying to say, I'm trying to tell the truth to this society. And you know what they do to people who tell the truth? And so, y'all, we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so every now and then we might be tempted to turn towards Jesus, tempted to turn towards him and rebuke him for the ways that he calls us to ask questions. What about them? What does the promised land mean for those who it seems to offer no real promises for? And if we do that, I believe, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is saying to us, get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your minds on things of this world. When the church is more committed to upholding white supremacy or getting along with white supremacy, I believe that Jesus is saying to that church, get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your minds on human things. When the church is more dedicated to causing violence and harm to our brothers, our sisters, our siblings who are gay and lesbian, trans and gender nonconforming and sexually fluid in any other way, I believe Jesus is saying to that church, get behind me, Satan. When the church chooses to be a chaplain to the empire, I believe Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. When the church doesn't press society to see that black lives matter and indigenous lives matter and all vulnerable, marginalized matter, Jesus is saying to them, get behind me, Satan. When the church doesn't read scripture critically and liberating, when the church doesn't challenge those who set up oppressed systems, who view things in harmful ways, who when the church doesn't call out how the founding fathers' conflicting interests make it into the way we practice our faith, I believe Jesus is saying to that church, get behind me, Satan. You see, this morning we sang a tune that y'all are familiar with, the battle hymn of the Republic. We changed some of the words, because the original words, although they're written by an abolitionist, are not that great. They come from an okay place, right? And one part of the idea that is okay from the original words is that the truth is marching on. That's the refrain. And the song is a Civil War battle song. It was commonly called John Brown's song because they initially sang the tune to honor the wild, real risky abolitionist John Brown who tried to end slavery by himself. And so they sang that song, and then some believe that that song, the tune that we just sang, was a work song on a plantation. And so in the last and in the least popular verse of the song, the writer, Julia Ward Howe, an abolitionist, wrote that he has died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free. Now when we sing those verses, we sing, he has died to make men holy. Let us live to make men free while our God is marching on. And as much of the song is a problem for us, and as much as some of it reinforces an idea of manifest destiny, if we hear it correctly, we'll know that Ward is trying to talk about the truth of abolitionism marching on. The truth of justice marching on, the truth of God firmly marching on. In a world where a theology upholds that people can have from sea to shining sea as far as they want, this text that I believe Jesus Christ himself undermines that and calls his church to do the same, to proclaim to the world that the truth must march on. That you must speak truth to power, that you must stand with those who are oppressed, that you must speak liberation in all circles, that you must let people know the truth of God, even if parts of scripture don't highlight it. The truth must march on. And we won't let the lies around us blur us to that truth. Amen.